One of the things I am reminded as we look at different passages of Scripture and we look at events through our lives, especially stories and accounts that resonate with us, I'm reminded that in our world, it seems that everyone loves some type of David and Goliath story. Now, again, that's referencing a biblical example of a really young man, somewhere in his teenage years, going up against a really tall individual that was probably, as the Bible records, 9 foot tall, and yet God allows him to defeat Goliath. And we see scattered throughout different media, especially in movies, that idea of David and Goliath. One of my favorite basketball movies is Hoosiers, which probably resonates a bit more because my mom grew up in that era, and she wasn't too far from where those events happened. And also, at least in Indiana basketball, it probably will never happen again, where a very small school took on one of the city schools and beat them. And we see scattered throughout our media, our books that we read, there is that component of David and Goliath. One of my favorite books is the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and you deal with hobbits who are relatively short going against the entire world. And the example that they had really no chance, at least worldly speaking, and yet they accomplished their purposes. Hopefully, that same thing happens next Sunday, but some of you might think that Kansas City is not quite David or Eagles or Goliath, but after suffering 50 years of futility, I still cheer for the Chiefs. But we look at those stories. We look at those accounts, and today in the book of Joshua, we look at another account that Joshua has taken over the people, the leading of the people for Moses, and they have now not just thought about the promise, but have actually entered into the promised land. And the passage we're going to start with is Joshua 5, starting in verse 13. I think sometimes as paragraph and chapter breaks go, grateful that we have the addresses of Scripture, but sometimes I wish the chapter breaks were a little bit different. This is one of those. For it tells us in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." And that is the beginning of this account, that the people of Israel have entered into the promised land and they face the first significant challenge. And that's why I've titled this message about going against the impossible. In fact, our theme is looking at the fact that when God gives us a task, when God tasks us to do something, He equips us to accomplish it. Now, it doesn't always mean that there is something to do. Understand, in the Christian life, there is that being, that we're just not a human doing. We are called to becoming more like Christ. But there are times when there is a task given. And this is one of those accounts where the people of Israel, to take over the land, needed to get through this first obstacle. Now, some context here. As I mentioned, that Joshua is taken over from Moses, that Moses had led the people. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness, but because of his own sin, he was not allowed to enter the promised land, and Joshua took over. That when they came up to the promised land, there was their first real obstacle was a really out of control, rain-swollen, flood-swollen river, the Jordan River, and God miraculously parted that, and so the army of Israel was able to cross. And so there's these reminders that God is behind them, that God is using them to accomplish his purpose. And it is one of the harder truths of Scripture that the people of the land weren't just going to be asked nicely to remove themselves, but that God had waited, God had witnessed to them. We see throughout the book of Genesis that there were individuals that knew God, whether they were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or others that showed up, like a man by the name of Melchizedek, there was a witness. And yet these nations continued to sink more and more into sin, and God had called them to judgment. And so part of the harshness of God's judgment was their lives and their land were forfeit. Also, as a part of the judgment, this first city was to be dedicated fully to God. And so Joshua sent a couple spies in to feel out the land, feel out how the people were handling this army showing up, walking on dry ground across the Jordan. And the spies, as recounted in the earlier part of Joshua, they run across an individual by the name of Rahab who protects them, who gives them the information they need, and then secretly lets them down again and exacts from them a promise that when this city is destroyed, that her family would be saved. And that is a part of the account that we will be looking at today. So Joshua is looking at what this task involved. He knows that Jericho must be removed because you can't leave such a well-defended and well-armed enemy behind you. So he is probably out, as we find in verse 13, he's out by Jericho. He has somehow separated himself from the army, from the people. We're talking around 2 million individuals. So this is not a small camp of 10, 12 people. This is a very large group. But he has removed himself and is looking at the obstacle. And he is confronted by an individual that as he's surveying this next hurdle, someone shows up. In the distance, Joshua goes to him and asks him a question. Now, he is a little alerted because the individual is not just standing around, doesn't seem to be lost. He's actually there carrying a sword. So at that moment, Joshua's trying to figure out, are you someone on our side or are you someone that's an enemy that now I'm going to have to dispatch you because you're probably going to run back and tell the rest of the people that in Jericho of what's going on. But that's not the answer. One of the questions I always have is, why in the world does he answer in verse 14? The man says, no, I'm not for or against your adversaries, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. You know, that's always seemed like a strange response that Joshua asks, are you for us or against us? And this individual, and there's much discussion of who this individual is. Is it an angel? Is it the captain of the Lord's army, as detailed? Is it the angel of the Lord, who throughout some of the Old Testament seems to be a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus? We don't get enough clues from the text exactly who it is, but the response is rather weird of that, okay, if you think the Israel's the people of God, the children of God, they've been led by God, that he'd say, yes, I'm for Israel. But he responds with the negative. And I think what that purpose was for is to remind Joshua that God is not on our side so much as we need to be on God's side. That God has a specific direction, and are we going to join him or hinder him? And for us, that's hard, especially as individuals who have grown up in this culture of self-reliance, to say, no, God should be on my side. One of the old bumper stickers, when people used to put bumper stickers on, is God is my co-pilot. I have a great amount of struggle with that because, one, you know, growing up in a pilot's family, the pilot sits in the left seat and he's the one controlling everything. And the imagery is, and I understand why they said it, but the imagery is that I'm in control and God just rides shotgun until I need him. Again, kind of reminds me of my least favorite Carrie Underwood song, which there's many, of Jesus Take the Wheel. The fact that I am now in trouble, and so, oh, now I'm going to call out. The idea that God should be in the pilot seat, and I need to be in the co-pilot seat, is kind of the same thought that this commander of the Lord's army is reminding Joshua, that God is going with you, but that's because you're going with God, and not because of something great in and of yourselves, but it is because I've called you. And you need to be following with what God has called. I think it was a reminder and an encouragement that Joshua and the people were doing the right thing, but it was a constant reminder of you need to keep doing the right thing. And in context, he's looking at this impossible task. You know, the understanding of the city they were looking at was impregnable for them, that they, as they have experienced war in a few battles, this was their first real big hurdle, and it had to be dealt with. As we look at who this commander is, you know, we see some things in the text that, one, in verse 14, it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Also is told to take off his sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Also, when Joshua replies to him, he uses the word Lord. And the problem is, it's not specific enough to know that in that culture, the falling down prostrate before somebody could be more of a sign of respect, or it could be a sign that he acknowledges that the individual before him is probably God in a visitation. The calling him Lord. No, in the ESV, they use a lowercase L. And because the word he uses is more like sir. We may put a few more meanings into it, but it's hard to tell. And the other one is you're standing on holy ground. It might be because this individual has come from God or that he is God. It's one of those things I wish there was a little more specificity. Of it was this Jesus Christ visiting, or was it just an angel? We know the person was supernatural. We can rest assured in that, and that this individual has some type of ranking. And he has come with encouragement, and I really do believe, and this is where my concern with the chapter break is, we tend to think, okay, that event happened, and then he wanders off. I believe as he's conversing with the commander of the Lord's army, he now receives the instruction on how to deal with the city of Jericho. And that is the task that is being explained. Now, chapter 6 starts with looking at what's going on with the people. And Joshua knew a bit because of the spies' report from Rahab that the people are in great fear. It says the city is shut up, that they're not letting anyone in or anyone out, meaning they have decided that the walls that are protecting them are going to just have to do. But they aren't real sure that they're going to do it, because they've just watched in their backyard a group of 2 million people walk across the Jordan River while it was dry. Plus, they've heard the account from 40 years before when the Red Sea parted. You know, those are two events that Rahab recounts to the spies, that we have heard of this God that you're following, and we have heard what he has done, and we're not real sure these walls are going to withstand the power that God is going to bring again. Now, they have no idea how it's going to happen. Joshua doesn't. And that's why it's being explained to him of what they need to accomplish. As the instructions are being given, it says in chapter 6, verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." You know, at this point, there's no surrender, that there's been no move to maybe acquiesce to the Israelites. Yet in God's mind and in God's statement, it's already happened. And I think we understand God is outside of time and he knows what the future. But what I think he's also doing is letting and giving hope to Joshua that this is going to get accomplished, that it is a certainty, that whatever is next to follow, however ridiculous or crazy they're being asked to do, it will accomplish God's purpose. And so that is, in God's mind, a done deal. So the instruction was to march around the city, taking the entire army and marching around once. You have a group of priests that are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they're making noise. They use the word trumpet. It does help with a ram's horn. That implement has about two or three notes. It's more of a noisemaker or a rallying cry than what we would think of a trumpet actually providing something melodious. But it's there to alert the people on the wall and the people that are marching that they're going around as God has instructed. But the people themselves are supposed to be quiet. There's no replying back to whatever's being said to them from the wall. There's no replying back to your neighbor. It is a solemn march, but you do it once a day for 7 days. The seventh day, you're going to march again. Now, understanding the size of the city, it's about, as far as historically speaking, about 5 to 6 acres square. So it's not hundreds of miles. It's not tens of miles. And the army is well over 600,000. So it is very likely that when the first group that went out is coming back into camp, the last group is going back out. And so it's this solemn march for 6 days. The seventh day, they march around seven times. And what that probably is doing, they're spiraling themselves around so that the entire city is surrounded. Not just one layer deep, but multiple layers deep, ready to advance upon the city. Because the problem of that day and age, of how to capture a walled city, there's some tried and true methods. The first one is you make a lot of ladders, you spend a lot of people trying to get up those ladders, and eventually you overwhelm the forces on the wall, and you get a foothold, and then you can start bringing more in. Not highly successful, at least as far as if you're the first guys up the ladder. It expends a lot of people. Or you could build a ramp, which can take years to build. In Israel today, there is a fortress over by the Dead Sea called Masada. And that is where, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was ransacked by the Romans, a group went and hid out there, and they were able to withstand the Roman siege. But the Romans decided the best way to do it is just build a huge ramp. This is a natural landmark that's probably 100 to 150 feet above where the Dead Sea is. And what they did was they built a ramp, one stone at a time. As they started, they used Romans, and so the Jews up on the top were picking the Romans off. So the Romans decided, we'll use Jewish slaves. They won't kill them. But it still took almost 2 years for that to build itself up, and they basically walked in. Well, the Israelites don't have 2 years to try to deal with this building and the structure of the wall. A second one would be digging underneath. Again, takes a lot of time, and you have to have your measurements right. You don't want to come up in the middle of the wall. You don't want to come up short. A third one, very popular, except for the size of this wall, was just smashing a hole in it. Instead of going at the gate, go at some section. But as it has been pointed out, this wall was immensely thick. And again, you're going to expend a lot of people trying to get a hole through. Another way would do the old siege and starve them into submission. That also takes time. Plus, you know, they would have been supplied and ready for a siege. But again, that rallies the neighbors, and you now are going to have to work with your flanks, and it's just not a very practical application. Or the one that the Trojans used was subterfuge, trickery. You know, they made a rather large horse, left it there. The people of the city of Troy decided, or I guess the Greeks built the horse, decided to leave it out the front door. They thought, hey, look, a present for us. Bring it in, full soldiers, end of story. But those are none of the things that God told them to do. He told them to march, to be quiet. It doesn't seem very probable. In fact, that marching required faith. That's what the test was. Were they willing to trust God? Were they willing to trust their leadership, that they knew what they were doing? It is one of the few times in looking at the Old Testament, especially this area, that you don't see any complaints. It seems that every time throughout the book of Exodus and Numbers, when something that stretched the people's faith happened, there was a lot of complaining. I don't know if they've figured things out or if their trust in Joshua's leadership because they just crossed the Jordan River, but they don't complain. They follow exactly what they're instructed to do. As you look through this passage, I'm not sure of the full ramifications, but it is interesting that the number 7, as you read through, seems rather repetitive. In fact, it's there 14 times. 7 tends to be a number that God favors. It may more likely be a number of completion, that it's going to be fully complete, that are marching around, that are these 7 priests, they're all the reminder that this completed action is going to happen. In verse 8, it has the way that Joshua communicates to the people. Verse 10 tells us, as Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Verse 12, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. They blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into camp, so they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And on the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.'" This final instruction that God gave to Joshua and Joshua gives to the people is that everything was devoted to God and is, in a sense, a first fruit of what is to come, of the destruction that's to come. And that for our day and age, that is a very harsh truth, that the the individuals living within the city had had their opportunity to repent, and judgment has come. We don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like, maybe, in looking at the Old Testament, the way God's arm of judgment was enacted, the amount of individuals that were dealt with, what we may think harshly. But we have to understand, if we believe in a God who is love, and He is, it also means He is a God of justice. Because love that just looks over sin is not love at all. And the harsh truth is that judgment will eventually come. In our day and age, we like to put that off, and we like to think that that's farther away, that that day may never come. You know, as sometimes we have now discussed with, or at least listened to our kids when they come home, the amount of things that we didn't know that was going on in our household that probably should have brought some type of discipline is amazing. I thought we were pretty observant. But they always knew that if they kept too silent, discipline would eventually show up. Now, they're old enough, they think they get away with it. We do let them know that when finances come from parents, there still are strings attached, whether they think about it or not. But we are all a lot like children, thinking that if I don't get zapped today when I'm doing this activity or when I have this thought, then I guess I get away with it. God reminds us that there will become a day of judgment. These days are the opportunity to, especially as we celebrate communion, the reminder that God has taken that judgment upon Himself on the cross. And that the day of judgment is not one that we are afraid of because of the work of Christ and believing on His sacrifice. But God will call things to account. And He does it very visibly in the Old Testament. And that is why some say, well, the God of the Old Testament is this angry God who just wipes out mass people groups and commits slaughter and genocide. No, He just was a lot more upfront with what, if you read in the very end of the book of Revelation, there will come a time where everyone who does not know Christ will face judgment and will see eternity separated from God. And those are hard truths. It's hard to read, and I'm one who has read through Scripture over and over again, and you kind of get calloused to the amount of destruction that God brings about. But it is a reminder that He is a holy God and that sin cannot be in His presence. But He has given the people in Jericho over 400 years to repent. He has given them 40 years to repent when they heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. He is giving them several days to repent as the army marches around, and yet they chose not to. And that is another hard truth, that God allows us to make a choice. He isn't going to force us into repentance. He's not going to force us into a relationship. And that is why I love the story and the account of, and as I mentioned, of Rahab. That there was an individual that maybe her lifestyle was not one that we would be very comfortable with. As it always through Scripture, this poor lady, for the rest of eternity, is known as Rahab the harlot. I do not know if I'd want to be known for the rest of eternity by my sin. But that is how she is always described. And yet this woman had enough faith to save and rescue these spies and enough faith to know that it is the God of Israel that I have to find hope in. So much so that as the city is destroyed, she is saved. As time goes on, she seems to marry someone from the tribe of Judah. And we are told in the New Testament, she becomes one of the ancestors of Jesus. I think God leaves us these pictures to let us know that judgment is coming. Repentance is what not just pushes it off, but removes it. And so the city is devoted to destruction. That the items that could not be burned were to be preserved and put into the treasury of the Lord. That is the hard truth, but that is what God had demanded of them. To not covet any of the items that they're there. He mentions that multiple times. But that everything was to be destroyed. Men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, donkeys. It's hard for our modern ears and eyes to look at that. As verse 20 unfolds, the task is accomplished. As the army encircles the city, it says in verse 20, "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." Verse 22, "But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought them all their relatives and put them outside of the camp. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay his foundation. The cost of his youngest son shall he set up his gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." As the army has encircled, it's multiple layers deep, ready to just run at this obstacle. And so they shout. And understand, neither the trumpet nor the shout is what brought the walls down. It wasn't that they hit a correct note and the walls just crumbled. It is the miracle of God that he did that. That the walls in front of them just, in a sense, disappeared. As they go through, everyone is killed in the city except for Rahab and her family. That the task is accomplished. That everyone that we see in this chapter seemed to follow through on what God had asked them to do. One of the things that Joshua does at the end of that section is, because of the importance of the city, it was supposed to stay destroyed. That when he puts this curse out, and sadly it is during the time of the kings that someone decides, nope, I'm going to rebuild it, and his firstborn and his lastborn both die. But it was to be a reminder, a very stern, stark reminder, memorial, that this is how we entered the land, that this city is never to be rebuilt, that the walls are supposed to stay down. And that is a sense to give to the generations to come of God's miraculous intervention. You know, as we look through this account, it can be a very familiar account to us. It is one of my favorite VeggieTale stories that I thought maybe I'd have a few slides, but I chose not to. Those of you that had me in class, I do like VeggieTales and the singing and the annoying songs they have. But it is more than just some children's story. And it's more than just something to check off on our read through the Bible in a year. In fact, it is a reminder that what tasks are God asking us to accomplish now? Both as a body, as a family, as individuals. You know, what is God asking of us now? And sometimes that is difficult. God does not seem to show up as the commander of the army of the Lord, giving us detailed instructions. There's not a billboard outside the church telling us that God says do this. It is that walk of faith, one, putting into practice things he has clearly said in Scripture, that we are to be salt and light, to be witnesses. But he also places individuals and circumstances in our lives that test and provide a step of faith. And we have to see, are we going to step forward just like the people of Israel and throughout all of history, God's people, to step forward in faith? Secondly, the reminder is that God has equipped us to do his will. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that God has given us all we need for life and godliness in this present age. Now, some of that he provides on a daily basis, and we pray for that. But his word has given us the guidance that we need. And part of our time today is not just looking back at an impossible event with a city with a big wall, but we also are celebrating communion, of looking at only something that God could accomplish. That because of the shed blood of Christ, the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus, that as his followers, the promise that he will always be with us and never leave us or forsake us. And the reminder of the cross is that God has accomplished through his Son the thing that we could not do, of developing a relationship with him, of being able to get ourselves to God because of our sin that has been paid for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked into your word, and you call us to obedience, and sometimes it would be nice to be able to have something directly from you, but we do have it. We have your word. It has been preserved. It tells us what pleases you. And Father, sometimes it's not so much the right I know I should do, but it's the actually doing it. Father, I pray that you would help us, both as a church and as individuals, to know the tasks you've laid out before us, to stand firm for your truth in a culture and a climate that loves compromise. Father, we thank you that as we celebrate communion, you did not compromise with our sin, but you dealt with it in a final, complete way through the sacrifice of your Son, through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In Jesus' name, amen. Actually, we have communion.
You're doing great. Keep it up. I know. I'm getting there. All the way there before Jesus. I'm praying right now. All right, we're going to do verse 2. All the way my Savior leads me, and I promise, well, I'll do the best I can. I can't make any promises, obviously. Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me. Lo, a spring of joy I see, flowing from the rock before me. Lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, all the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
You can be seated. I'll ask the men who are going to help with communion to come forward, please. Communion is instituted by Jesus Christ. It is what we commonly know as the Last Supper, the Passover observation that he had with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, after he had given them the cup, he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then we invite you to partake of communion this morning, whether or not you are a member of our church. But we are instructed that we should not partake unworthily, and it is appropriate that we take time as the elements are passed to reflect, to examine ourselves, to see if there is something that we need to confess, if there is something we need to make right, something for which we need to seek forgiveness. But again, the bread and the cup represent the body and the blood of Christ, his death on the cross for us and the payment of the penalty for our sins.
Your sacrifice.